Galatians 5, 1 through 12, I'll be reading from the ESV. I invite you to follow along with me as I read. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion is not from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view, and the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. But if I, brothers, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves. This is the word of our Lord. About 5 years ago, Lori and I had the opportunity to spend a few days out in Colorado Springs, Colorado. Lori had a science teacher workshop to attend, and while she was meeting with teachers, engaging and collaborating over science curriculum, I got to go outside and collaborate a little bit with the mountains. At the time, we were living in Florida, so the topographical features of the Rocky Mountains couldn't have been more different than the flat swamp we called home at the time. Well, one day during Lori's workshop, I took advantage of our unique setting for a few days, and I set out in our rental car to Pikes Peak, which is a 14,000-foot mountain that's a magnet to visitors in the area. And I decided that I was going to drive to the top of Pikes Peak. And so I pulled up to the visitor gate early in the morning, I paid my fee, and off I went. And as I started out this drive up the mountain, it was gorgeous, absolutely beautiful. The road twists and turns through a lively coniferous forest, and at certain points in the drive, the road would break out of the forest, and you'd catch this gorgeous panorama of the mountains all around, and beautiful clear blue mountain lakes nestled among them. And I must have gone early enough in the morning because there was virtually no traffic on the road for the first part of the drive, and it seemed like I had this serene, idyllic, and beautiful landscape all to myself. It was like it was my playground. But then I reached a point in the drive where things suddenly changed. The landscape first began to change. I don't know what altitude I reached, but the road suddenly changed from this peaceful, gradual, almost unnoticeable ascent that meandered through the forest to a steeper incline that began to twist and turn around the steep mountain slope. And moreover, once this stretch commenced, all of the trees that I was meandering through seemed to vanish suddenly. I guess I was above the tree line, and now the barren landscape revealed a frightening sharp drop off the edge of the two-lane road that I was traveling on. On one side, the road hugged the mountain cliffs, and on the other side, it was a sheer drop off the mountain. And to my horror, for the most part, there were no guardrails to absorb any driving mishap. And then to make matters worse, traffic suddenly appeared on the roads, and I must have been far less confident than other drivers because I quickly had 2 to 3 cars that were tailing me on the way up my mountain. And as I continued up the mountain, I was horrified once again as the engine of my rental car started to sound alarmingly different. And the exposure to higher altitudes and less oxygen wasn't just affecting the car. It also began to affect me. Remember, I was living in Florida at the time, and I guess the hypoxic environment that I was now in led to some disorientation and dizziness as I'm driving up the mountain. It was quite possibly the scariest drive of my life. Now, fortunately, I stand here as somebody who made it to the top and made it back down without incident, although I had white knuckles on the steering wheel the whole way. But what started out as a tranquil and idyllic drive to the top quickly turned into a distressing experience with unexpected threats the whole way to the top. When we think about endurance in the Christian life, or in the words of Paul in Galatians 5:1, what it means to stand firm in freedom over the long haul, I think that this simple and somewhat humorous experience up the mountain mirrors our individual stories as Christians in a variety of ways. Speaking for myself, when I became a Christian, when I believed and rested upon that Christ was really enough, initially my perspective on life, the way I treated people, the way I experienced disappointment and so forth, initially changed. Now, many of my questions and some of my sin patterns didn't evaporate overnight, but I experienced, when I became a Christian, a genuine sense of security that I previously didn't have. And when we become Christians, the road to life isn't any less treacherous than it was previously. In fact, Jesus seems to promise in the gospel that the road becomes even more treacherous. And yet, what's probably common to most, if not all, of our experiences is that when we become Christians, we begin to learn and practice filtering all of our experiences and all of our relationships through this newfound gospel lens. And slowly but surely, initially, we begin to trust more readily. And perhaps for the first part of our growth, it feels almost unconstrained. But at some point, we all go through seasons of spiritual famine. Trials, whatever they might be, tend to latch on to our hearts in ways they previously didn't. Temptation seems to gain a more mastery over us, and the power of the gospel doesn't stir us in the way that it used to. We become either pessimistic, cynical, outwardly embarrassed by the foolishness of the cross, or maybe even numb towards God and the people of God. And to sum it all up, Jesus no longer seems enough for us. Well, when that happens, it's probably going to happen at some point in your experience and in your story, we tend to compensate. Some of us do that by becoming workaholics. We ratchet up the hours we work, thinking that if only I become important and indispensable to my employee or employers, and if only I can increase my stream of income, then I'll be satisfied. Then I'll have the comfort I long for and the self-importance that I crave. Some of us compensate by relentlessly pursuing the comforts of suburbia, thinking that if only I can buy a house and keep my house running as a well-oiled machine, only then will I have some semblance of control, an honorable reputation, and then I'll be satisfied. And still some of us pursue darker means of filling up those self-perceived, God-sized holes in our lives. Now, while most of those pursuits that we seek after and run after aren't bad in their own right, when they become the means of filling us up and satisfying the deepest desires and longings of our heart, they're ultimately driven by the functional belief that Jesus isn't enough. Well, fortunately for us, if you've gone through seasons like this before, or maybe you're going through a season like that even now, the scriptures have something to say to us. In fact, Paul in our text this morning is speaking into a situation that's not altogether different. You see, the church in Galatia, they had been running well, as Paul indicates in verse 7. They had embraced the gospel that Paul ministered and labored among them. They believed at one point that Jesus was enough, and they rested in that message. But now they're in danger of veering off the road and tumbling down the side of a cliff because another persuasion has begun to latch onto their hearts and woo them. So into this delicate and alarming situation, Paul and the Holy Spirit speak. And Paul's first message to the church of Galatia and to us is to recognize that the Christian life over the totality, over the long haul, often encounters other persuasions that can captivate our minds and our hearts, that can water down the message of salvation and leave us hungering and thirsting for something else to fill us. The Christian life journeys a treacherous path, and because of that, it demands that we often click off of cruise control and that we engage in what it means to stay the course. Now, ultimately, the promise of the gospel is that God preserves his own. The scriptures promise us that he who began a good work in you will bring it to the completion of the day of Jesus Christ. But in view of that promise, God calls you and I to hear the call and the comfort of the gospel. and to learn how to routinely massage the truth of the gospel into our hearts. So today's big idea is this: God preserves us through trials by persuading us of truth. Again, God preserves us through trials by persuading us of truth. And as we dive into this text, here's where we're going. God persuades us of truth by inviting us to first heed warnings, two, hope in the promise, and three, hone our mindset. So he persuades us of truth by calling us to heed warnings, hope in the promise, and hone our mindset. So first, we're called to heed warnings. In the first four verses of our passage, Paul provides several alarming and stark warnings to his church. And as we move through each one of them, there's an amplified severity attached. So first he says that if you accept circumcision, well then Christ isn't going to be of any advantage to you. Then he says that if you continue to walk down that road, you're obligated to keep the whole law. We've been listening to Galatians throughout Galatians 3 and 4. We know that's a problem. And finally, you are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace. Well, throughout Galatians, Paul's central thesis has been that a person is not justified. You are not put into a right relationship with God through the law. If you've been with us since June, that as we've periodically worked through Galatians, you've heard that over and over again. You're not justified by circumcision. You're not justified by observing the Sabbath. You're not justified by being a good and a moral person. You're not justified by feeding the homeless. And although many of those things are good and some of those things are even ordained by God, Christ alone justifies. Christ is enough. And we're united to Christ by faith alone. That's been the constant refrain that's played for us over and over again in Galatians. But now Paul moves away from the doctrinal exposition of this central thesis. That was what he unpacked for us in Galatians 3 and 4. And now he moves to the very practical implications of heading down a path where you try to justify yourself, even in part. And Paul warns that if you place anything on par with Jesus, even good religious works, and you hold that before God as a means of currying favor, you've actually, in the process, elevated yourself to the position of Savior. And that's not a weight you can carry. In fact, that is a weight that will crush you. And this is precisely what the Gentile non-Jewish Christians in Galatia were on the verge of doing by elevating circumcision as a necessity for salvation. They were being told that Jesus wasn't enough, that you got to supplement his work in some sense. But the problem, in the words of Calvin, is that whoever wishes to have half of Jesus loses the whole. And if you lose Christ, you've fallen away from grace. Now, Paul is issuing a warning here to a specific religious and doctrinal manifestation that says Christ is not enough. But these warnings also speak to the many manifestations of idolatry that you and I are probably more familiar with. After all, how often do we say to ourselves, if only I could have fill in the blank, then my life would be complete? Or how often do we think that if only I could get fill in the blank, then I'd be a more content and a more loving person? That way of living life expresses ultimately the same heart as the Galatians. Jesus is not enough. And if we walk through life finding ourselves less and less satisfied with Jesus and more trying to find fulfillment in the relationships of our lives or in our work or in our hobbies or in anything else, we are walking a path that's not altogether different from the church in Galatia. And if we reach the conclusion in a final and decisive way that Jesus is no longer enough, if we believe that in the depths of our soul, if we live without repentance and we walk away from Christ, Paul essentially says, you have fallen away from grace. It's a startling warning in this passage, but it also raises another question for us, an important theological question. What do severe warnings like this, particularly the latter one, reveal about endurance in the Christian life? In other words, is Paul saying here that someone could genuinely be a Christian, walk through a season of spiritual famine, and come out on the other side rejecting Christ in favor of some other course? Or perhaps more pointedly, does this warning in Galatians 5:4 actually indicate that some genuine Christians may not finally endure and persevere in the end? Well, the short but unequivocal answer to that question is no, absolutely not. God's grace in Christ will keep and preserve all genuine believers in Christ until the end. This is one of the doctrines of grace that we confess, known as perseverance of the saints. It tells us that even though our growth in Christ as Christians is filled with highs and lows, obedience and disobedience, seasons of spiritual famine and seasons of spiritual feast, in the end, God really does preserve all who truly do receive and rest upon Christ alone. We may functionally walk through seasons of our lives and live and act as if Christ is not enough. Our hearts, after all, are idol factories, constantly churning out other loves that take us away from our first love. But if you are Christ's, he's going to preserve you through the highs and lows. In fact, in verse 10, and we'll get to that in a moment, it seems to indicate that even in this situation in Galatia, Paul is convinced that the gospel will ultimately prevail in the lives of believers in the church. So then, if Paul warns about falling away from Christ in verses 2 through 4, but we also know that all genuine believers in Christ will persevere in the end, what is the point of issuing warnings like this in the first place? Doesn't a passage like this only stoke fear in the believer? Well, in part, yeah, but it's a healthy fear. You see, God knows the desires of the human heart. Whether you're a Christian or not, he knows what each and every one of us are longing for and what we are chasing after in this life. He knows the sinful and default mode of the human heart. And yet he knows that the allurements also that cut in on us in the Christian life. These warnings, then, are actually a grace for the true people of God. Because warnings like this, which we find elsewhere in Scripture too, they jolt us. They wake us up when we're in seasons of spiritual lethargy and when our hearts are churning out idols, when we're turning to other loves to give us what our hearts are longing for. These warnings are, in fact, one of the means that God uses to keep you and I fixed on Jesus Christ. And yet at the same time, Paul knows, as do we, that there are occasions in the church where some may have at one point appeared to be running well, only to later walk away from Christ and his church. You know, speaking personally, some of the most heart-wrenching experiences that I've ever had in ministry haven't been funerals, they haven't been hospital visits, far from it. It's been watching a brother or a sister reject Christ and walk away from his church. I'm sure many of us have had experiences where a friend we've labored with and loved and studied the Bible with has walked away from Christ. And perhaps some of you have children who you raised and discipled and you've poured your hearts into only to watch them chart a course that visibly and audibly declares, Jesus is not enough. Just as Paul says in Galatians 4:19 that he was in the anguish of childbirth for his church, so too many of us have been in anguish for people that we love who've walked away. Well, in verse 7, and we're going to circle back to this passage in a moment, Paul uses this image of a race to picture the Christian life. And while this is a race that's treacherous, this image is also a grace and an encouragement because it reminds us, you and I, that even as we watch some of the people we love conclude to themselves, Christ is not enough, we can still hold out hope for repentance. Because we know the promises of the Scriptures that Christ will lose nothing of all the Father has given to him. We know that. But we don't know whether those who once evidenced faith but have since walked away will stay away and thus never truly believed in the first place, or if some will return to Christ and the church in repentance and faith. We simply don't know the secret things of God. But we do know that God calls us to pray with tears, just as Paul surely did himself, that they would heed the seriousness of warnings such as these, and that we too would see these warnings as a grace for our endurance by asking ourselves the pivotal but central question, do I believe that Jesus is really enough? This leads to our second point. Second, hope in the promises. So while warnings like we find in Galatians 5, 2 through 4 function like bumpers to keep us aiming in the right direction by reminding us of the nature of the path that we tread in this fallen world, it's a path constantly throwing the message at us that Jesus isn't enough. In verses 5 and 6, Paul jumps forward to the goal of the Christian life, what he terms this hope of righteousness. The idea is that if we're being constantly bombarded with other loves and other allurements that draw our hearts away from Christ, then in addition to warnings, Paul also sets before our eyes a goal and a hope, what he terms the hope of righteousness, and tells us that this hope should overshadow all of those other idols we meet on the road. So what is this hope of righteousness that Paul calls us to look forward to? Well, let me first clarify what it's not. It's not the hope that one day we'll be righteous in right relationship with God. See, the message of the gospel is that in Christ alone, through faith alone, the declaration of righteousness has been pronounced on God's people here and now. We are righteous in Christ alone, through faith alone, now. And if we're truly righteous now, we will not fall away from grace. But instead, the hope of righteousness is an anticipation. It's an expectation that one day all of the mess of life that we encounter, the sin we struggle with on a daily basis, the suffering of life, the decay of our bodies, and the injustice of the world will one day be made right for eternity. As much as we fight against sin in this life, we're never going to be sinless. As much as we exercise and eat right, we're going to die. And as much as we fight against injustices in this world, there will always be injustice. But the hope of righteousness reminds us that in our striving by faith and in the Spirit, we await something that overshadows and makes sense of all of the struggles and all of the other allurements that we experience in this life. When I was studying this passage in the last week, some had mentioned that this small verse, Galatians 5, 4, is actually the climax to the letter of Galatians as a whole. And there are literary reasons to believe that's plausible. It brings together emphases of the letter, such as faith and the Spirit and righteousness and hope. And Paul expounded upon those in Galatians 3 and 4. And now it's tying all that together. But there's also another reason why I think this is such a significant passage for us to pause on. And that is because it summarizes for us everything we need in the Christian life. And everything we need in the Christian life are all gifts from God. In other words, the hope that we have in the Christian life, this hope of righteousness, is a gift from God. And the means of attaining that hope, faith, the Spirit, righteousness here and now, are all gifts from God. The promise of this passage, then, to quote 2 Peter 1, is that the Lord has given us everything we need for life and godliness. The resources we need to endure are all gifts from God, and the hope we look forward to is a gift from God. Endurance, then, isn't about earning and taking what we lack. It's about tapping into what we already have through grace alone. Do you realize, as the people of God, the resources that we have at our disposal as adopted children of God that we're called to tap into and to lay claim to that are ours in Christ? And yet so often we walk through life unsettled, as if we need something else to cling to, grasping at other things to provide us with more hope and more security than what the gospel of Jesus Christ already provides for us. Let me give you an illustration. In a previous life, meaning 8 to 10 years ago, I worked as a pilot. And when I was learning how to fly, and eventually when I worked as a flight instructor later on, and I taught other students how to fly, there was a critical component in the training process where many students have to learn how to fly and navigate in the clouds. As you can imagine, when you're flying in the clouds, you have no visual reference points because you can't see anything out the window. And so you have to rely on the instruments that are right in front of you, and you have to trust what they tell you. In fact, if you take your eyes off the instruments when you're in the clouds and you try to navigate by your own senses, you'll be in a whole lot of trouble because your senses are very often deceptive in the clouds. And there are physiological reasons why that's the case. But nevertheless, there are plenty of stories where young students or inexperienced pilots try to fly in the clouds by the seat of their pants only to find themselves literally upside down after breaking out of the clouds. It can be deadly if you don't rely on your instruments. And so the message that's pounded into you throughout flight training and that you in turn pound into other students is that you need to rely on your instruments. Your instruments will lead you where you want to go so long as you're using them correctly when you can't see anything else outside the window. Well, when we go through the metaphorical clouds of the Christian life, very often our inclination is to navigate by what seems right to our own eyes. We fixate on something or on someone else that we think will fill our lives with meaning and purpose, or we take our cues of right and wrong from what the world tells us, but the spiritual results of doing that are that we're actually navigating through the clouds of life upside down, ready to crash and burn. Moreover, the Christian life will often encounter temptations that tell us our instruments are faulty. The gifts of God and the promises of God, they're unreliable and they can't be trusted. And so if we're going to be someone of worth, if we're going to be someone of consequence in this world, then we have to trust and rely on our own senses. But if we go down that route, we may find that anxiety in life dissipates in the short term, but ultimately when we break out of the clouds, we'll find that we've settled for scraps when the gospel offers us a feast. In the words of C.S. Lewis, we would find ourselves to be like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at sea. We are far too easily pleased by that which kills when the gospel offers us resources that we have to claim which lead to our flourishing and life. This leads to our final point. Third and finally, Paul invites us to hone our mindset. In verse 10, Paul expresses a confidence that the church will take no other view than the one he's striving to persuade them of. Now, the verb that's rendered here to take no other view refers to adopting a particular mindset or a particular way of thinking. And the confidence that Paul says here is a confidence in the Lord that the church will begin to think and reason and to live out the Christian life as they should. So what then is involved in thinking and living in and reasoning out the Christian life as we should here and now? Well, first, Paul wants the church to imagine the Christian life as a race. He wants us to know that we're involved in a race. And this race isn't a sprint, it's a marathon. Now, I've never run a marathon before, and I don't care to do so anytime soon, but what I've heard from some who have is that it first requires a whole lot of training, building of muscle and lung capacity before you even set out. And then second, when you actually set out to run the race, so I'm told by many who have, there comes a time in a marathon where it feels like you're hitting a wall. It's different for every person, but I'm told there comes a point where every step becomes more and more difficult, and it's incredibly painful just to finish well. Well, this metaphor of a race helps us understand a few features of the Christian life. And one of those features is that the Christian life is costly. First, it requires difficult training where you have to give up certain habits just to begin running well. You have to change your diet, you have to commit to practice, and you have to have reason to believe that in the end it's going to be worth it. Now, perhaps some of you who are here have never even started to run the race because you know that you're going to have to give up something that you couldn't imagine giving up. Maybe it's an ingrained habit or a belief that seems completely incompatible with Christianity. Maybe it feels like to give up whatever it is you're grasping towards would feel like death. But the beautiful foolishness of the gospel is that we have to die in order to live. And God promises that when we come to an end of ourselves and we see that Jesus is enough and more than enough, only then will we have life and we will have it in abundance. But for those of us who are running this race, this metaphor sets our expectations that this is a race where we can expect we're going to encounter pain and trials. There are points in this race where we're going to have to count the costs. Now, hopefully, if you've ever run a marathon before, nobody has cut in on you. That's the image Paul gives of the Judaizers. But in the Christian life, we can expect the allure of other loves to cut in on us frequently and often. But we also know, even from Galatians, that we don't run this race by sight. We run it by faith in the Son of God who gave himself up for you and I. Second, Paul wants us to know that other persuasions exist all around us. It says in Galatians 5:8, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. The process of reasoning in our minds and in our hearts that Jesus is no longer enough doesn't happen overnight. It's often a slow and seductive process where we begin to live a compartmentalized existence. We become captivated by the promises of the world, and the gospel slowly loses its grip on various dimensions in our lives until we reach a point where the faith that we may profess has little, if any, practical bearing in our lives. Jesus seems almost divorced or a distant speck from our day-to-day existence. In light of that, our call is to learn how to take every thought captive to obey Christ. The lordship of Jesus in this fallen world demands nothing less. And then finally, Paul wants us to know that the gospel is a scandal. It's scandalous. In Galatians 5:11, Paul uses this phrase, the offense of the cross, and that could also be translated the scandal of the cross or the stumbling block of the cross. This idea probably looks back to Isaiah, and several New Testament texts carry over the idea that the cross is a stumbling block. It's the same word used in 1 Corinthians 1:23, where Paul contrasts the wisdom of God with the wisdom of the world and calls the cross a stumbling block for Jews and folly to Gentiles. In other words, the cross isn't going to make sense unless God has given us the eyes of sight, because the cross tells us, friends, that we're not inherently good, and nothing that we bring to the table outside of Christ is ever going to make us right with God or is ever going to ultimately satisfy the deepest desires of our heart. The cross tells us that God doesn't help those who help themselves. He helps those who are utterly powerless and helpless. The cross completely assaults any notion of self-perceived righteousness in our hearts. You can understand why for the world the cross makes no sense. Jesus says you have to die in order to live. But for the people of God, the cross is the power of God and the wisdom of God. Know then that the cross, as we walk this treacherous life of the Christian life, will often look like folly to the world. One conclusion then, is Jesus enough for you? Or are you in a season of life right now where maybe Jesus means practically little or nothing? Wherever you're at, the call of this text is to be persuaded by the truth of the gospel, by heeding the warnings of Scripture, hoping in the promises of Scripture, and honing our mindsets daily. And the promise is that he who began a good work in you, if indeed he has, will carry it to completion. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for your word. It is our life, it is our food, it is our sustenance. I pray, Lord, that we would depart here in a few minutes, resting upon the promises of this passage, but also the call of this passage, that we would take up what this passage calls us to do, that we would still rest knowing that you are God and we are your people, but we would also be more aware, maybe, of the other allurements in this life, and that by God's grace, Lord, that you would help us on this road to not only survive, but to also thrive as the gospel promises that in Christ we will and can do. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.